And we are going live momentarily. Just let me see everything working. Yep, we're good to go. Welcome back, ladies and gentlemen. We are learning about the Holy Temple, the Beis HaMikdash, God's chosen home in Yerushalayim. And what's so interesting is that because there's a mitzvah to revere, to almost be in awe of the Beis HaMikdash, our sages created this extraordinary system, a system of like level to level, like layered sanctity. It doesn't matter who you were. By the time you came into the Beis HaMikdash proper, you had to have been moved. You had to have been impacted by the various layers that you've gone through. And that's really, of course, what it's all about. Invariably, we must understand the restrictions, the added regulations, the rules that are created by our sages. They were orchestrated to serve as a proverbial fence for the Torah. You're speeding along the highway, and there's guardrails. Why? You know, sometimes people go a little too fast and take a turn a little bit too carelessly. Those guardrails have saved many lives. It's not foolproof, but it's a major step in the right direction. More recently, in addition to guardrails on the highway, they have these kind of indentations made in the pavement, in the tar. And if you go over that yellow line, you'll hear it. It's woken people up. It's made people who are kind of daydreaming snap back into attention. Nothing's ever foolproof. And of course, it's possible for people to make mistakes. It's possible for people to even do the wrong thing wantonly. However, we have a responsibility of trying to create circumstances that are most conducive for a person's being able to do what's right. And that's the rationale for the various restrictions that we've been learning about. Today we go somewhere very interesting. We're up to Chai, the 18th halacha of the 7th chapter of Rambam. And now we're going to be heading up the Shir HaMalot, although they're not mentioned in this chapter at all. We've spoken of them previously. 15 steps, a major jump. The typography really shifts. And as we have mentioned in previous episodes, the physical height of the different platforms, the different areas of the Beis HaMikdash itself, also corresponds to what we would call a major leap in a spiritual level. This is a major leap. These are 15 stairs. It's a totally different plateau. It's a different floor. And we're not talking about the stairs now because the stairs don't have a different holiness than the rest of Ezrat Nashim. But once we go through those gleaming gold look-alike doors, the Shari Nikonar, and we enter into the next level, we've now crossed a line that is actually biblical. We learned about this many an episode ago. The schematic for the holiness from a biblical perspective of the Beis HaMikdash Yerushalayim hails from the verses that describe the Jewish people housing the Shechina in the Mishkan, the traveling tabernacle in Sinai that was built under the tutelage of Moshe Rabbeinu, Moses himself. There weren't 10 levels, there were just 3 levels. Correspondingly, there are going to be 3 levels of holiness that are of biblical ordination. The various other levels were put into motion by our sages, as explained. Now at this point, once we've gone up those stairs and entered through those gates, we've actually crossed a biblical line. We are no longer in what is referred to as Machane Leviah, corresponding to the Levite camp. That's the way we view the entirety of the sanctified portion of the Temple Mount. Now we're going into Beis HaMikdash itself. This is Machane Shechina. This corresponds to the courtyard that was set up outside of the Mishkan, that small traveling sanctuary that had a courtyard with various poles and curtains and hangings. Now we're crossing that space, so to speak. So we're back in the desert. We're crossing a biblical line. And here it gets very interesting. Because although we're entering a space sanctified by the scripture, not every one of the regulations we're going to hear about is actually biblical. If you're following along inside, let's take a look at Halacha Yud Ches, Ezrat Yisrael, the proverbial courtyard of Israel or Israelite. Mikudeshet me Ezrat Noshim is considered to be one step up in sanctity, or many steps up in sanctity, actually, 15 in total, from the Ezrat Noshim. How would that express itself? As we've spoken so many times during the course of these episodes, all of what we call added layers of sanctity or holiness has to translate into real-time regulation. What does that mean practically? Says the Rambam, She'ein michusar kipurim nichnas l'sham. Those who are lacking in atonement are unable to enter. What does that mean, to be lacking in atonement? What are we referring to? In Leviticus 12, in the 8th verse, the Torah speaks to us about a form of ritual impurity which we've discussed several days ago in great length. It's called Yoledes. The Yoledes, the woman who's given birth, has now a vacancy which is occupied by something which isn't new life itself. And it brings us a form of ritual impurity. As you've explained, I'm not going to repeat all the things we talked about. I urge you to go back a couple of episodes and watch that if this intrigues you or if you want to better understand it. So when the Torah speaks about that, the Torah says, in addition to the ritual impurity and then the mandated amount of time in which the ritual impurity lingers, that is followed by immersion in a ritualarium or a mikveh, the Torah says, quote, V'chi per olea ha-kohen, the kohen will atone for her, v'tahera, and she becomes pure. Now, one moment. Are we speaking about atonement or ritual purity? And she didn't do anything wrong. This ritual impurity, which is engendered by virtue of life-elixing fluids leaving the body in what is either the loss of a potential life in the case of a male zov or a female zova or a nida, or here where actual life has now left her body and the fluids emitted are that which once housed life, there's no reason for a quote-unquote atonement. So what's going on here? Well, the notion of atonement can't be understood in the most literal of fashions. The truth is that chapara, what's the Hebrew equivalent of atonement, actually means to cleanse or to purge. In an atonement situation, a person is purged from the negative or toxic effects of sin. There isn't a sin here, but there is a purging of sorts. And it's brought about through the offering, a korban. But the korban doesn't just say kapara. The korban is followed by the word v'tahera, and she is considered to be fully purified. Which kind of indicates that until the kohen brings that offering, there isn't a completion of ritual purity. Now, it's very interesting to note that this is a person who was ritually impure, has in effect gone to a mikveh and waited the amount of time, the day has elapsed, the sun has set, all of the requirements for ritual purity have already been reached. Yet, for these four types of ritual impurity, which I've talked about in a previous episode and won't be repeating now, zav, male, zava yeledes nida. For these four types, for zav, zava, yeledes, and mitzora, in addition to ritual impurity and purity, which is obtained by immersion and a mikveh, after waiting a particular amount of time, an allotted time, there's also a concept of a korban, of an offering that's brought along with that. And because the offering is brought along, the people who for whom the offering wasn't brought yet are called, quote, unquote, mechusrei kapara. So these people who are called lacking in cleansing or atonement, they're kind of considered to be not fully pure yet. So the mechusrei kapara will not be allowed to cross the Shar HaNikanor and enter into the Israelite court. Is this biblical or is this rabbinic? That's a really good question. So it seems that it would be rabbinic, and I'll tell you why. Right after the Rambam finishes the halacha with saying this, V'tomei shenichnas l'sham, a person who is tomei. Remember, mechusrei kapara is not tomei. They are not ritually impure. They cannot communicate ritual impurity. They just needed another layer of closeness to Hashem, which is brought about through a korban, which doesn't mean sacrifice, but translated literally means kiruv, or closeness. A tomei who goes into the Ezrat Yisrael, says Rambam, chayiv kores. Kores is bad news bears. Kores means that the soul is, so to speak, cut off from its source, and the punishment of kores is such that it has a lingering, lasting effect on the soul unless a person does tshuva. Not only is he or she going to expire or lose life prematurely in this world, but in fact, they would be barred from the next reality called heaven or paradise. It's a bad thing, kores. You don't want to get or incur that punishment. So if a person who's tamei enters, then he or she would incur the punishment of what we call kores. That's biblical. Now, the Tosfos Anshei Shem says, you see, the Rambam said tamei, a person who's ritually impure. Mechusrei kippurim, a person lacking in atonement, is not ritually impure. They've waited the allotted time. They've immersed in the mikveh. They're not tamei. So what happens? What happens is they need an added level of closeness, an added level of cleansing, an added level of kedusha, of holiness. They're mechusar. They're missing something. They're not fully complete or rehabilitated, but they're not tamei. And as such, he says, a person who would be in that state would not be chayev. If he would not be chayev, then clearly this prohibition would have to be one that's rabbinic, or at least it would seem rabbinic in nature. Although, according to the Rash, as is explained in the Tosfos Yom Tov, even a Tvul Yoim and a Mechusrei Kippurim would actually be Chayev Kores, in which case this might be biblically prohibited. So really it's not 100% clear if we speak here about an added layer of rabbinic regulation, or something which is actually a biblical prohibition. I don't know. I'm just surmising or suggesting that it would seem that this is something which is only usher midrabanon. Certainly, it seems from the Rambam, what the Rambam says, Nechus Bias HaMikdash, in the third chapter, in the ninth halacha, it seems that the Mechusrei Kippurim would be prohibited or prescribed rabbinically, not biblically. And I thought this is really interesting, and I want to talk about this for a moment. The rabbis expanded on the prohibitions of Torah in a significant way. The rabbis are doing everything they can to make sure that you and I are safe. They're building a fence for the Torah. And here, despite the fact that the line we're crossing is a biblical line of scrimmage, and despite the fact that anybody who's ritually impure, who enters past this point, is actually violating the Torah, the rabbis felt that if they didn't add something to what was already proscribed, because the Tomei couldn't come into the Ezras Nashim, so if they wouldn't add something, it wouldn't serve the purpose of heightening a person's awareness and making a person more, well, overwhelmed and taken with the awe of the Beis HaMikdash. So despite the fact that this is biblically proscribed, because what's proscribed has already been proscribed rabbinically, the rabbis added a layer of proscription, another regulation, in order to safeguard the rule of the Torah. And this is, like I said, quite unusual, because here we have a biblical line of scrimmage being crossed, and yet we have a rabbinic injunction still employed, because the rabbis are doing everything they can to help you and I fulfill our mission, our purpose, our destiny, which we as believing Jews feel and believe is only achieved with the strictest of adherence to the regulations of the Torah. And when we, in fact, are obedient not only of the words of the Torah, but the words of the sages, as Maimonides states in the beginning of his codes, we're actually fulfilling a biblical mitzvah anyway, because the Torah gave the Sanhedrin the rights and the responsibility of enacting precisely this kind of legislation. In fact, according to some opinions in the Medrash on Shir HaShirim, it is these regulations that represent the deepest level of love between us and God. Because, you know, something that you cherish, something that's very special, you take extraordinary lengths and go to all kinds of extremes to protect and to safeguard it. Now, the next line of scrimmage to be crossed is obviously going to be rabbinic, because we've already crossed all the lines. We're already in Machane Shechina. Here, there isn't much of what we would call a jump. It's just a step between the Ezrat Kohanim and between the Ezrat Yisrael, the proverbial courtyard of the Kohanim. There was the step between the two was a cubit high, and there were markings placed at either end of the arena of the Beis HaMikdash. So it was kind of identified, but not with much of a jump. And perhaps that's because we were already in very holy ground, and people, by this point, were already very much aware of the sanctity and of the awesome holiness that occupies this particular geography. They didn't need much of a reminder at this point. So the step up, which is definitely rabbinic, Ezrat Kohanim. Incidentally, the area of Ezrat Yisrael is a depth of 11 amot. An amma is approximately 18 inches. Do the math, 11 amot in. Not an enormous space, but not a tiny space either. The next space is also 11 amot. And that's from the step up, called the Duchan, to the Mizbeach, to the altar itself. So the Rambam says, Ezrat Kohanim mikudeshet mimenu. Ezrat Kohanim is a step further, one step up. And what was the practical definition of its holiness? Says the Rambam, She'ein nechnasen l'shom, ela b'shas tzorcheim. Yisrael, ordinary Israelites, not Kohanim, ordinary Israelites could not go past that line of scrimmage unless they had a good reason to do that. In other words, purposeful entry only. You couldn't just be there to see the proceedings, to participate in the prayers, to be engaged and involved on Yom Kippur, for example. At this point, the only way a non-Kohen is allowed to traverse or trespass into the next area of scrimmage by rabbinic ordination is if we have purposeful entry. So what might be the purpose for a Yisrael entering into what we call the next courtyard or courtyard area of scrimmage of the Kohanim? So the Rambam says, B'shas tzorcheim are is as follows, V'heim, and those needs are smicha. The word smicha is familiar to people, but not in the way we're using it now. The word smicha comes literally from the term of lismoch, to lean on. And when somebody's ordained as a rabbi or somebody who's already experienced in the arena of Torah leadership and rendering halachic resolution, is essentially saying, we can rely on this fellow. He's learned enough, he's been tested, we can rely on him. His word will be accurate. He will rule with integrity. In antiquity, smicha was quite literal. It wasn't just a test that was administered or a piece of paper that was written. It wasn't documentation. Literally, Moshe Rabbeinu leaned on Yehoshua as if to figuratively express, we're relying on you. It's on your shoulders now. But smicha, biblically speaking, was an act of leaning that had to take place when somebody would bring certain kinds of korbanot. What would happen is that the Kohen would actually bring the korban or bring the animal to where it was about to be slaughtered, and the person who was be obtaining pardon from Hashem by virtue of this animal offering would actually have to lean his hands on this animal as if to say, I'm relying on you. This korban, this animal, is taking my stead, quite literally. So this notion, this idea, I should say, of lismach al korbanim, of leaning on the korban, this is something which would happen by most korbanot, with the exception of the tithe offering and the korban Pesach. And that can't be done by virtue of an agent. You can't confer agency, because if you could confer agency, you can simply make the Kohen your agent to lean on your korban. There are many mitzvot which can be performed by virtue of agency. Smicha is not one of them. You need to do this with your own hands. And therefore, the Baal HaKorban, the person bringing the offering, has to be there himself. And there's no way to be there without being there. As such, the Israelite or the Levite would have to necessarily go past this point in order to perform the duty of smicha. Another possibility would be lechapara. Lechapara literally reads as for atonement. What does that mean? So there's this idea that kapara is sometimes interchanged with the term of vidui, of confession. And when a person would bring a korban, he would have to confess, if you will, over the korban. Confession over the korban, as the Mefarshim explain it, would be what a person would say, Ono Hashem, Chatosi, Avisi, Pashaiti, I have sinned before you, Hashem, and as such, I'm asking for your forgiveness, for you to atone for me. According to the Rambam, the mitzvah of tshuva is only fully performed when we verbalize or confess before Hashem, never to another person, but to Hashem we have to confess. So the Rambam in the Laws of Yom Kippurim states, and I quote, Vidui dvarim nikra kapara. The verbalization or acknowledgement, verbal acknowledgement, also known as confession of having sinned and taking responsibility for it, is called atonement because it leads to atonement. Once again, you'd have to be there. You have to be right there at the Shechita to perform the vidui dvarim. So you're going to lean on the animal, you got to be there. You're going to confess over the animal, once again, you have to be there. And so the rabbis didn't restrict the Israelites from coming because that's called purposeful entry. L'shechita, for the slaughtering of the animal, hey, one second, you're not a Kohen. Ah, you don't have to be a Kohen. In fact, the Shechita is k'sheira bezar. So if the Kohen wasn't a shochet, or if the Kohen was, and most Kohenim were shochtim, but here's a fellow who is himself a shochet, he would be allowed to slaughter his own korban. Or, if for whatever reason the Kohenim that were present were not proficient in the Shechita, they could have an Israelite shochet enter and perform the Shechita on their behalf, because the Kohenim's work begins after the Shechita. So it doesn't have to be the person bringing the korban, but it could be an Israelite who enters for the purpose of shechita, of the slaughter of the animal. And lastly, so the first two are the person who's bringing the korban. The shechita doesn't have to be the one who's actually bringing the offering. And the last of the people who would enter in is called for the purpose of tenufa, or the wave. And the way that would be is when the person would bring certain korbanot, like a korban shlamim, like a peace offering, what would happen is that choice portions of the korban, including certain parts of the chalav and the fats, and certain part of the chest of the animal, as well as the foreleg, would be placed in the hand of the Israelite who was bringing this korban, the Kohen would place his hands underneath and they would rotate, move the offering before it was brought onto the Mizbeach back and forth. And then they would move it in directions up and down, and in doing so, symbolizing that the holiness of the korban, the impact of the mitzvah, would necessarily have an atmospheric kind of change. It would bring about good things all around. And that's a mitzvah of the tenufa, of the wave. And because that has to once again be done by the person bringing the korban, for these four reasons, an Israelite was permitted to trespass, if you will, or enter the Ezrat Kohanim, but only if he's got something important to do. So today we've learned about a line of scrimmage which is biblical, rabbinic injunction or ordination, which is added even to a biblical line, so that this feels like yet another step up. And we've also learned of another, relatively speaking, artificial or orchestrated line of scrimmage, which is a smaller step up from Ezrat Yisrael into Ezrat Kohanim, as we continue our way through the courtyard of the Beis HaMikdash up to the area with the altar, with the Mizbeach itself sat. And that, my friends, is all we get for today. I hope you liked that, or at least found it informative. Please be so kind as to share it so somebody else can learn about the Beit HaMikdash. That's what we're supposed to be doing this time of the year. And when you learn about the Beis HaMikdash, it's as if you participate in its rebuilding. If you haven't yet subscribed, please do so. Chabad Flamingo, youtube.com/Rabbi Mendel Kaplan. I appreciate your participation and your joining. And I look forward, Be'ezrat Hashem, to continuing to learn and teach about the Beis HaMikdash. But perhaps, most of all, I look forward to meeting you in the third Beis HaMikdash with the coming of Mashiach. B'mheira ubi amenu. Amen. Have a beautiful day.